Frank, will you pray for us, please?
Father, what an incredible blessing it is to be able to address you as Father. We know that that's only possible through the work that you have done through Jesus Christ, that we could to be able to do that. And Father, we know that we come this morning to focus on Jesus, the name that is above all names, the name that which every knee will bow and every tongue will ultimately confess. My prayer this morning as we focus on your word that the desire of our hearts would be to live in such a way that our life is a continual confession of Jesus as Lord.
Yes.
Father, for the gathering of this men, that we know that this is a group that you brought together and barriers have been broken down and denominations and all of those things, and we come to just to focus on the one thing, and that is Jesus Christ. And we know within this group there are many needs in our families. We lift those up to you. We certainly want to continue to pray for Kay, pray for her healing, for your grace and your mercy and your presence to be with her. And we're so thankful this morning that our brother Ted can be with us and be a part of this. And Father, we just give you all the glory, honor, and praise through Jesus. Amen.
In the next 90 days, the Eastern Church and the Western Church, even though they're on different calendars, will begin to make their way toward another day of the resurrection, or Easter. Once again, the church will begin to celebrate and focus upon the death of Jesus of Nazareth. Since the first century, or the book we call the Book of Acts, there has been a interesting development of the church that has become the standard of Christianity, which is the shameful, blasphemous, rejected death of Jesus of Nazareth is not only not denied by Christians, it is embraced. And beginning with the first apostles like Paul, the cross of Jesus Christ has been the center of the Christian message. And so across all the areas of the world where the gospel has gone, but at first predominantly in Western civilization, the presence of the cross and the message of the cross dominates our understanding of not only Jesus, but the work of God, the entire work of God, okay? So what the Sanhedrin plotted in the death of Jesus of Nazareth has turned out to be the cornerstone of the message of the church. The number one work of art in the history of humankind now is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting. One third of the gospel account of Mark, Matthew, and Luke is the final week and hours of Jesus. One fourth. Did I say a third? One fourth. But one third of the Gospel of John. Five chapters of the Gospel of John deal with 24 hours. So you're focused at that. We're trying to stay in the Gospel of John, but I would like between now and the celebration of the resurrection that we focus on what developed in our master, and that may be a wrong way to say it, what he did in his ministry and the events that came to it as he began his trek, which Luke records with these words, and he set his face toward Jerusalem. Now, Luke and Matthew and Mark are going to say that at a place called Caesarea Philippi, when he did the "Who do you say that I am?" he began then to teach them that he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified. John's gospel is different. John says he's been hinting at it all along. So for instance, when he sits with Nicodemus in the midnight hours, he'll say, as the Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so will the Son of Man be lifted up. So John is of the persuasion, or John seems to be of the persuasion. John is of the persuasion that Jesus Christ's mission was the cross all the time. Now, later books of your Bible, clear to the book of Revelation, which is said to be of John also, is going to say not only that, but he was crucified from the foundation of the world. That's a Hebrew way of saying when God created the universe, the purpose in God from before there was let there be light was the cross. So the Lamb is said to be slain from the foundation of the world. The death of Jesus of Nazareth is at the foundation point of human history. Okay, that's deep enough for one morning, guys. Think about that. That would mean, if you want to say what's our God like, and I don't know what hits your heart or gets in your soul or head when you hear the word God, but usually for humans, we're people of the fall. When we think of God, it's... But if God is the God who reveals himself in Jesus of Nazareth, he's the humble, foot-washing, surrendering God of Golgotha. And that is just the opposite of the God humans look for, expect, or respect. He's the humble one. So when the book of Acts talks about his ascent into heaven, Acts chapter 1, it says that the angelic ambassadors who spoke to the men of Galilee at that point said to them, "Why do you stand here looking up? This Jesus, the same Jesus that you've seen taken away from you today, will return in the same manner that you've seen him go away." Now, most Christians will say that just means with the clouds. So when he comes back, because most of us are looking for a triumphant, table-kicking Jesus who's about to return. But the content of the message is the humble servant Lord who went away is the monarch who's returning. That his kingdom will not be the kind of kingdom that we often imagine in our books, but in fact, the center of the gospel of God is not only the cross, which for evangelicals like me means that's the way I get saved, the cross. But the cross is actually a revelation of the very nature of God, while it's simultaneously a revelation of the depth of sin. Let's think about that. It is a revelation of behold your God, this is what God is like, the nature of God. At the same time, it's showing the depth of human evil and human corruption. I didn't think I was going to go clear to here already. This is supposed to be about 5 weeks from now. But you guys do that to me. Let me not leave that hanging on you, because right now I've got your attention. In the scheming of the Sanhedrin, in the compromising of paying a betrayer, getting the guards, arresting a religious competitor, Jesus in the garden, slapping him, and then through the night, beginning the torture, delivering him to the state, to the political system, then stacking the jury, all of which is arranged by the maintainers of the law and the guardians of the Mosaic Covenant and the keepers of the house and the priests of the sacrifice of Passover that they are in the midst of right at the moment. That will show you the possibilities of religious activity even in the name of the one true God. Okay? We're not talking about some Senate committee around Caesar Tiberius, who is filthy and depraved, dirty old man living down at Capri. We're not talking about servants of a false god. We're talking about the guardians of the Mosaic Covenant have no problem with what they're doing to crucify this one. And in the surrender of it all, if the gospel is true, at the moment they kill the lambs on Mount Moriah, Josephus, who is a Levite priest, who will become a general of the rebellion against Rome when the temple's destroyed from 66 to 70, and then in 70 when the temple's destroyed, and becomes a traitor to Israel and links up with Rome, Josephus will write that at one of the Passovers over which he helped preside, they slaughtered 125,000 lambs. That's a big slaughterhouse, guys. 125,000 lambs. Guesstimates is that's 1.5 million people. How big does a family have to be to eat a whole lamb? See what I'm talking? So you're talking, when you take that number of lambs, you have to multiply that by people who were there for the festival. If each family had a lamb, you're dealing with at least 120,000 families to start with, see? So you have to push this on out, what that means. At the moment they're slaughtering the lambs on the Passover of the year of the atonement, they're celebrating the birth of Israel from slavery in Egypt, the creation of the people of Israel, and the act of God under Moses in the Passover over the death angel. At that very moment, the God of the covenant is being crucified outside the gate at a place called Golgotha. So all that organization, estimated 12,000 Levites, priests, 39 acres of the temple square. A 250,000 people at any one time can be up there. That entire system, 12,000 priests, actively keeping the covenant. And the God of the covenant's there. So by the time you reach a book like the book of Hebrews, he's going to say, as Jesus died outside the gate while despising the shame of the cross, for the joy set before him endured the cross, let us go to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. In other words, the whole Christian gospel is, understand that we are capable, in the name of the one true God, of operating an entire religious system, not knowing that God is outside the gate. See, that's the cross. I'm almost preaching now instead of teaching. Yeah, I need to stop. Does that compute?
Yes.
Now that's the message of the cross. So the cross is a God, and here's one of the stumbling blocks, and it's part of our English tradition. When they translated, Tyndale translated Genesis, and it became part of the King James Bible, the translation of God wrestling with Jacob at a place called Bethel was that God changed his name to Israel, and Israel means the one who wrestles with God. Guys, it means the one who wrestles against God. That's what it really means. It means that we are incapable of really serving God unless God, through His Holy Spirit, serves Himself through us. The message of the cross is the only authentic person in God is one that God Himself creates. Okay, later. I'll explain that. Let's go back here. Why is Jesus here? Because no human being has been righteous, not one. So God Himself becomes man. And while He becomes man, He is simultaneously God and man. So that as God, being a man, 100% a man, He faithfully fulfills the law. And in Him, He creates an all-new creation, the second Adam, which will begin a new race of human beings that are not of any of the old ethnic races of Earth. All the ethnics of Earth, and I mean by that Scot, Irish, English, Italian, Spanish, German, Polish. Am I hitting something here that you are somewhere in here? Whether you're African, Asian, no matter what tribe of Earth you are, Jew, you can be recreated, whoever's in Christ is a new creation, through a new birth, through the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who has begun a new race of humans that are the obedience of God in us, so that whatever we do in the power of His Spirit and not in the power of our flesh. And whatever we do in our flesh, we corrupt, but only what God does through us is authentic. And so the work of salvation from beginning to end is actually a work of God and not man. The only authentic worship of a Christian is praise to His holy name. In the end, it will be God who has saved us from beginning to end and not ourselves. So nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Yeah.
When I have my devotions, I normally start in Genesis and work my way all the way through the scriptures.
When he does his devotions, he starts at Genesis and works his way all the way through. That's a long journey. Go ahead.
But I have not found a single book that hasn't had where Hesed has been translated steadfast love. I have not found a single book in the Old Testament that does not say that somewhere in the book. It speaks of the of Hesed, the steadfast love of God.
David's talking about the fact that he thinks he's found. I don't know this, but I believe it's probably true that the Hebrew word Hesed is found in every single book. It's usually translated in English, steadfast love. New American Standard saying steadfast loving kindness, but it's steadfast love. Yeah.
And then Dr. Kinlaw said in one of his articles, he said those who put Jesus to death did not do it by force. He said Jesus just climbed up into their lap and let him have him. So that to me is the steadfast love.
He's quoting a Dr. Kinlaw, who was a president of Asbury in Wilmore, Kentucky. And he was a theologian of that school. And Dr. Kinlaw preached that the Hesed that's operating in the crucifixion is that when they crucified Jesus, they didn't take His life. He climbed up in their lap and gave it. Christ says in the Gospel of John, the Father has given me the power to lay down my life and to take it back again. Then He adds a statement, no man takes it from me. I give it. Before Pontius Pilate, when Pilate will say, don't you know I have authority to take your life? He said, you'd have nothing were it not given to you from above. The surrender of Jesus Christ is an act out of the love of God. Now, this begins to happen in the last year of Jesus' life. We have really no idea how long the ministry of Jesus was. In the Middle Ages, counting the Passovers in the Gospel of John, and in our fathers who gave us the original Reformation movement in Europe, so we're in the 1500s, they calculated that Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years long, and that's become a tradition. And most of you have stuck in your heart his ministry was 3.5 years. So they have Jesus dying at about 33.5. I would say to you it's at least that. I mean by that, you can't just count Passovers and really get accurate, because you're assuming then that the apostles recorded all the Passovers. What we do know is that Jesus had a brief ministry and it gathered huge crowds. We also know that the last year of his ministry, the crowds declined. That should be encouraging for all you who are in active church work. God is God when the crowds are getting bigger and when they're declining. Okay? But it seems that there was a Passover before the one at which he died that Jesus did not go to Jerusalem but stayed in Galilee. In the life of our Master, it would look like the plots against him were getting quite heavy. Throughout the Bible, the phrase, the hour, and you need a accurate translation, not one that gives you comfortable English and is paraphrastic. Because newer Bibles are now saying the time has come. But the literal is the hour. The hour. Jesus talks about my hour all the time. And it would seem that the time of his atonement is something that lives in the God of Israel and lives within the planning of God. So that he is moving toward this moment of atonement of the earth. And the plots to kill him are thick enough that the Passover before his death, he doesn't go to Jerusalem. Let me see if I can point that out to you in John chapter 6. Okay? John chapter 6. And I opened right away to Corinthians, so I don't think it'll be there. John 6. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That's something he does pretty often in the Gospels, crossing that lake, about 8 miles across. And some of your Bibles will say, which is the Sea of Tiberias, or which is also Tiberias. And a couple of Bibles will read, from Tiberias. But he crosses over to the eastern shore. Great crowds follow him. If you have an old Bible, multitudes. This is the only time in the Bible we get the picture that you see great works of art and stuff in children's books of Jesus in the boat with the guys. But it seems like whole bunches of boats. If you're crossing the lake and the crowds are following you, somebody else is in a boat too. Okay? It's not many of them making an 8 mile swim. So they're crossing the lake in boats, and they're following him because of the signs they saw him do on the distressed, the diseased, and the hurting. Verse 3, when Jesus reaches the other side, he goes up a hill. If you have an old Bible, it might say up a mountain. The word in Hebrew for hill, like we have here, used to listen to Grand Ole Opry when I was a boy in Iowa, and they talk about them, our hills. We have them here. The word for that in Hebrew is har, H-A-R, har. Now, how's the difference between that and, say, the ones they have out of Gatlinburg that are not, but are actually mountains? The way you say that in Hebrew is you say high hill. Okay? So when Jesus goes up a high hill, they're talking about a mountain. When he went up a hill. So the Sermon on the Mount is actually the Sermon on the Hill. Okay, but in this case, he went up a hill, a mountain, And he sat there with his disciples, verse 4. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. So he's in Galilee. Now, what we've entered into here is the story of the little boy's lunch. And the little boy's lunch, John, who claims to be an eyewitness to all this, and his gospel is constantly full of intimacy. In the other gospels, you'll hear Jesus said to his disciples, and the disciples said back and everything. But John says, Jesus said to Philip. He's going to tell you exactly who was dressed. Why? Because I was there. And he said, Philip didn't come up with a very good answer, but Andrew had one. So John actually names the people who are present. And you can find Philip at verse 7. And you can find Andrew at verse 8. And of course, Andrew finds a little boy. There is a kid here. And then he gives the description, which on your white sheet of paper is that he gives the barley loaves and the two fish. It's unfortunate that barley is the only thing that translates into English, because barley will tell you that the boy is poor. If you had any way of living mediocre, middle class, there's no middle class in the ancient world, but if there's any way you had any way to live decently, you ate wheat. Barley is what you fed to animals, and the poor ate it. And this little kid has barley loaves. Besides that, he has two, and in English, all it says is fish, two fish. And I've yellowed it on your sheet of paper. I haven't looked at Tom's got them in color. you see that first word there for two? That word is D-U-O. It's actually Delta Upsilon Omicron, but you don't care. D-U-O, which is pronounced duo. Yeah, it's the source of your word duet or double. So two, just two. And then the word fish. And you see that second letter there? It looks like a devil's pitchfork. Mm-hmm. That's a P-S-I, P-S-I. And it goes, psst. You want to say it when you're real close to somebody. Psst, psst, you know. And this word, the Omicron's in front of it, it's asparium. Asparium. And please, if you say please pass it, don't look directly in their eye. Asparium, okay? It's like a sardine. It's a tiny little worthless fish. This is not the normal fish in the Gospels. It appears twice. Here. But usually when they fish, they catch ichthus, which is a tilapia that's about 8 to 10 inches. 8 to 12 inches. It's a good flat-bedded fish. It's an ancient fish. It looks ugly. It looks like a dinosaur with scales. It's got an ugly face. But it's a meaty white fish. That's the one they fish for. That's the one they fish at night for. An African fish, found only in Galilee and in Lake Victoria, south of Kenya. Two ends of the Rift Valley. Now that fish is good meat. So if you catch usparium, you throw it away or you give it to the poor. The two asparian is an interesting thing in John's gospel, because the next time it appears, it's John chapter 21, and it's after the resurrection, and the disciples are out fishing again. They fish all night and catch nothing, which is a tradition. And when the man on the shore yells, "Do you have any fish?" John says to Peter, "It's the Lord." And then when the beloved disciple says to Peter, "It's the Lord," Peter puts on his clothes, jumps in the water, and gets to the shore. When he gets to the shore, Jesus is already frying fish. And when it says he's frying fish, he's frying usparian. The boat now comes to the shore while Jesus and Peter are having this "Do you love me more than these" conversation. And they will drag in a net of 153, and it says big fish or large fish. in the Bible, John 21. It actually says they drag in 153 ichthus, that tilapia. Why Usparian in John 21 and in John chapter 6? Probably the answer is found in Mark chapter 6. Oh, isn't that tricky? But do you see in all those verses I gave you in your handout, when you go down Roman number 1, then you go A, and then you go little I, Phoenicia, and then from Tiberias to Engev, and then I gave you John, Matthew, Luke, Mark. Let's go to Mark 6:32 in your Bibles. Mark 6:32. And who would volunteer to read through verse 44? 32 to 44. Somebody with a good voice to get it out so we can hear it. Would you read?
They went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of 50s. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves.
Now keep on reading. I wanted you to read the next story.
Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves.
Stop.
But their heart was hardened.
There you go. So the midnight walk on the lake is misunderstood because you haven't learned the lesson of the loaves. What's bread have to do with a boat? Yeah.
I'm curious about, he was walking by them.
Yes.
But yet he saw them straining at the oars, so I'm a little confused what was going on there.
Old gospel songwriter said, when Jesus passed by, you have to cry out. Christ is an opportunity. There's a mystery to this. Matthew, Mark, and John all say that the event of Jesus walking on the water was on the night that he fed the thousands. Luke does not deny that. Luke just never tells the story of the walking on the water. It's not in Luke's gospel. But they all happen on the same day. And Jesus comes walking in the night. John will have another twist to it. He will say that the minute Jesus got in the boat, they were at the shore. But when he walked to them, when they first saw him, they were in the middle of the lake. So your destiny is arrived when Jesus gets on board. Even in the midst of your struggle. But the lesson of the boys' lunch is the way to understand the walking on the sea. And the reason you don't get the walking on the sea is you haven't understood the boys' lunch. Now all this is before he goes to Caesarea Philippi, or Caesarea Philippi. All that is before he goes. This is the confronting of the issue of the cross. This is the setting at which everything changes. Now, if you want to hear the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan, read Luke. You want the story of the man who had to go wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam? Read John. You want the story of the Phoenician woman whose daughter? Don't read John. In other words, stories are all over the place, but they're not the same in the Gospels. If you want the story of the little boy's lunch, it's in all four. It's central, guys. So what's the message? All right. All right. When there's no way at all, God will provide it. Anything else? You're right on, David. Don't back down. I'm just going to try and milk it.
This is kind of simple, but the things of this earth, the laws of nature that we're all bound by, Jesus doesn't have to, he's not bound by those.
Excellent. The things that bind us, that scare us in the night, are nothing to God.
Pastor, I'd like to just interject that life is an opportunity God gives us to trust and obey him, especially when we think we have a good excuse not to.
All right. May I suggest the dependence on him and realizing that when we are powerless, that's the best opportunity God has. As long as we can do it in our own energy, he'll let us. God, the message of the cross is the kingdom of God cannot be accomplished in human energy. This will not sell the next time your church committee's together. We're thinking of their new mission statement, what their strategy for church growth is going to be in the next year. I mean, don't bring this story to that table. But the kingdom of God is a work of God, and it defies human logic. It is the Lord himself active in your life. From the moment you receive Jesus Christ into your heart, you have been a creature of more than one realm. You are still in this world, but Christ's spirit within you makes you a participant in the cosmos of the other universe. Christ in you is, in fact, the kingdom of God. It is at work in you. And when you are involved in any crisis of life, straining at the oars in the midnight hour, it is Christ who is the answer. And he is waiting for you. What they were to learn from the little boy's lunch is when Jesus said, "Give them what you have," he was not doing what I do. What I do is I sit around, because I know some rich people, and I have some, once in a while, in rare opportunities, I've had some rich people send me money. That happens with preachers. Could I tell you something? I dream of, what if one of them dies and leaves me a couple million? Well, I could build this mission or I could endow this ministry ongoing, or I dream of what I could do with bunches of money. Do you know what? Ain't gonna happen. You know what's gonna happen? God's gonna say, give what you have, not what you dream of what you'll do when you get it. Give what you have, and he works the miracle in the what we have. He takes the two fish and the loaves. Jesus went up the mountain and prayed and sent the boys away in a boat because he wants them to learn, when you can't see me, I can still see you. And when you're all alone, you're not alone. And when you don't know I'm there, I'm there. But we still have to cry out to him. It's unfortunate, too, that your Bibles translate English into what is readable. Because when they say to him, Master, is it you? His answer is, I am. Not it's me. That's not what he said. He uses the divine name, the ego eimi, I am. So the name of the God of Israel is the name of the midnight boat ride. And I've told this to you before, but some of you weren't here, because it was years ago. I think when he got in the boat, according to the Gospel of John, he went right to the port. No, but it does say when he got in the boat, they were at the shore, which is just a miracle. All right? This is the beginning of the walk to the cross. Jesus dies in the mid-afternoon of the atonement. Not like Socrates sitting in the midst of his disciples drinking hemlock and discussing what is death really like. That's Socrates. Jesus dies in weakness, miserably, crying out, tortured, beaten, and rejected. You have to have faith in spite of what your eyes and all your reasoning has, because the resurrection will come in an hour when everyone else thought it was over. And that's the message of the cross. You're watching the changing of American culture, well, the changing of America, period. If America should decay, collapse and fail, it's not the end of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It might be bad luck for your grandchildren and what is ahead, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ does not depend on the strength or might of man. The kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, let me get more personal. Your movement, your denomination, oh, let me get really close. Your local congregation might decay and fall apart. The kingdom will go right on. Okay? I don't wish that for anybody. I'm just simply saying the message of the cross is that this is a work of God and he does it.
Quick little story. There's a man that went over to Botswana, and he was a medical doctor.
A medical doctor went to Botswana.
And he would shoot big animals in order to have meat and to provide for his patients, and so
he was shooting big game to eat.
And on one occasion, he shot an elephant. In the process of having shot that elephant, the whole herd started to charge him.
He shot an elephant, and the whole herd turned on him, charged him.
And he and his gun bearer were running as fast as they could, trying to get to a forested area, because they thought they could confuse them if they could get into that forest area. And they were running as fast as they could. He looked over his shoulder and saw that it wasn't going to happen. And so he cried out. And he said, Lord, if you don't help us now, we're not going to make it. And at the very time that they did that, they did a left turn and ran perpendicular to them. Where they were.
He cried out to the Lord as the elephant were bearing down him. It's a good time to cry out to the Lord.
and
when he cried out, they took the elephants turned and ran perpendicular.
And he told that story to one of the African preachers over there. And the African preacher's response was, oh yes, animals always obey God. It's man that's sitting arguing.
Yeah, I think you all heard that one. What's the worst thing that could happen to you? You die?
Die without God.
Die without God, yeah. Just think of the amount of energy, money, and everything we put into surviving. But even in death, He will be with us. That's the message of the day. He is with us. So you can see the bottom square here. Yes, doctor.
Here's a tough question. I told you, I'd throw it back. In gaining understanding of the meaning of the feeding the 5,000, that one is covered in all four Gospels. Do the writers deal with that differently?
Yes. The question is, since all four Gospels deal with the little boy's lunch, do they deal with it differently? The answer, I think, is yes. Go ahead.
Well, how?
How?
Could you repeat that for Ted?
Yes. Did you hear that, Ted? Could you hear that?
Only parts of it.
Okay, here it comes. Since all four Gospels deal with the breaking of the little boy's lunch, do they deal with it differently? And the answer is yes. Mark is the one who will say that the reason they struggled on the boat is they hadn't gained understanding through the feeding of the boy's lunch. John is going to take you, John chapter 6, going to take you to a synagogue now in Capernaum. In other words, when they landed at Capernaum, he's then going to spend a whole paragraph telling you the next day after the walking on the water, the people who had been over on the side of the lake where they ate the fish, Jesus didn't get in the boat, only the disciples got in the boat. But he's gone. Where's he at? And so they're going to say boats came from Tiberias and boats from where they fed the 5,000 and started looking around the lake for him and found him in Capernaum, and they're going to say to him, John chapter 6, when did you get here? And Jesus will ignore it. And it begins the whole rest of John chapter 6. And John chapter 6 is going to be the chapter on, I am the bread that the Father gives, not the lunch. And they're going to say, well, Moses told us a prophet was coming, and Moses gave our ancestors manna in the wilderness, and he took care of us for 40 years. Jesus is going to say, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread, it was my Father. And he said, and my Father's giving you bread too, and it's me. Then comes a verse that those of us who are of Catholic persuasion in the room, our history is this is the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, which he's going to say, and my flesh is real bread and my blood is real drink. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll not have life. And so they've said that's communion. That's the Eucharist. I think there's another interpretation of that. Now remember, you've got 2,000 years saying that's where you find communion in John, because John doesn't have it at the Last Supper. I think he's saying this life I'm living on the earth is the food of eternity. You are to eat me and drink me to live. The bread that came down to supply life is not a bread that you can achieve, nor can you buy. Philip's answer to Jesus was, if we spent 200 denarii, it wouldn't be enough for them to even have a crumb. He says, it's not something you purchase. It is a work of God that has to be done in you and for you, and you must eat that, drink that, and dwell on it. So John's emphasis is on the kingdom has a different diet than the flesh. And the bread that God has given you is the life of Christ. Now later in John's Gospel, if you abide in me, I'll abide in you. But in this he's saying this thing that we call the Gospels, this is the food of eternal life. And if you want to live forever, consume it. Digest it. Feed on it. This is the appetite of forever. Now that's the different twists of the different Gospels. All Mark told us was they didn't get it. And Matthew is just going to breeze through it. But John's going to say, no, he later in the synagogue explained it to us. And what he's going to explain to us is, you're not seeking me because you saw signs that pointed to God. You're seeking me because you ate bread and got full. And then he's going to say this. This is John chapter 6, verse 28. Do not eat temporary bread that passes away. Eat that bread which lasts into all eternity. And they'll say, give us that bread. And he says, the Father already has.
Something for leaders of the church, we may call shepherds, who are representing the good shepherd.
Yes.
And you're talking about feeding on that, which I totally agree, is how do we, well, one, I read in Isaiah that shepherds are feeding shepherds, and they forget about their sheep, or they don't feed the sheep. How, you may expound on that in your history or your experience with the church and with people to stimulate the appetite of the sheep of your congregation.
To feed on what you're saying we need, and that's absolutely true.
I think the cure for the sheep coming to be attracted to the diet of eternity is to see in the eyes and in the life of their leaders someone intoxicated with Jesus Christ.
Say that again.
I think the cure for the congregation in developing an appetite for Jesus is to see in the eyes and in the life of their leaders someone who is already so romantically involved and excited about Jesus Christ. Amen. That it's electric. Mm. When I was converted, and you all know I was Church of the Nazarene, I am Church of the Nazarene. I will die Church of the Nazarene. I am that. I'm too old to change. When I became a Nazarene, it wasn't like the Church of the Nazarene now. When I became a member of the Church of the Nazarene, they did everything on their earth to keep you out. I mean, we had more rules. You practically almost had to stop normal living to become a Nazarene. You think that's crazy? We could take newspaper, but couldn't get a Sunday paper. If you're going to get ordained, you couldn't have a wedding ring. I can go on and on and on. I mean, we didn't just, you know, most of you in your lifetime, you knew Nazarenes didn't play with face cards, they played with rook. Huh, we didn't play with cards, period. If it had dice in it, you couldn't play with it. I mean, we had rules. And our women, if you were a female, we made you look like a pilgrim off a wagon train. You think that's crazy, but it was really bleak. You know what? I can talk about it now and laugh about it and everything, but it had no power in my life at all. I embraced it all gladly because of the power of Jesus Christ I saw in their eyes and in their life. They were so happy and in love with the Lord. Those kind of things were minimal. I'm trying to say you can have unnatural roadblocks, but if people love the Lord with all their heart, it is a dynamic, it's an attractive, it's an overwhelming, life-transforming thing. And guess what? My denomination was growing then. That's true. You know when we have to have all these plots to keep us growing? We're not strict then. I'm not appealing for strictness. I don't want to go back to that at all. I'm trying to say it was the love of Jesus Christ that trumped it all. And, well, I, can't play with cards. It was the life of Jesus Christ that overpowered it all. See? Our problem is our leaders are so desperate to find a solution for the needs of the congregation. The needs of the congregation are a revival in the hearts of the leaders.
Amen.
I'm preaching again. I'm sorry.
It's okay.
Yes, Ed.
Is there a lesson for us to learn when I dare say whatever fellowship, denomination, congregation we belong to, we've seen one of our congregations fall?
Yeah, that's
every
right.
One of us has experienced failure.
In the new
realm.
We're in a new hour in America of materialism. You know all those songs in your songbook about when we all get to heaven and what a day that will be when my Jesus, they're all written in the Depression and World War II. We don't want to go to heaven anymore. We've got it. Mm. It's just like right now the Titans are struggling with why they have so many empty, and there's more than one reason why they have empty rows, but why they have some empty rows and stuff. The truth is, if they get out and see our family rooms, we have 65 and 72 inch television sets, and we don't have to sit in the rain or breathe in the bad breath of the person next to us. We're sitting in our own recliners, seeing the play replayed and diagnosed and put back on us and everything. We have better seats at home.
It's
true. So we don't drive there anymore. The Church of Jesus. And the answer of the Church of Jesus Christ, and of all places in Music City, USA, is better music. And I said, honey, if we want good music, our town manufactures it. It isn't music. The answer is Jesus.
Amen.
And we have to get excited about him again. And there's no excitement in the church, because guess who's in the church? Us. Yeah.
One more minor point. Christ not only was, he is.
Yes, he is.
Yeah.
Yes, he is.
That's when we need to go to 6:29, because these people were asking him, what do we need to do so that we can do these kinds of things? And Jesus said to them, this is the work that God requires, and to believe on the one he sent.
No matter what the question, the answer is
Jesus.
Amen.
Jesus.
God bless you. Amen.
Amen.